We appreciate seeing all of you today. Glad you're with us. We're going to talk this morning about one of the wonderful themes of Scripture, and that is grace. Grace is a very beautiful word. It's a word that commonly occurs in our New Testaments. Part of that commonality is in view of the fact that grace, this word, was a part of the ordinary greeting that folks would extend to one another. And so a great many of the epistles begin and or end with a word of grace. But the truth is that most of the time when the New Testament is talking about grace, the reference is not to our greetings to one another. The reference is to God. And to God's marvelous grace extended toward us. And there's nowhere in the New Testament that this word and this theme occurs more than in the book of Romans that we've been reading in our morning readings in the current month. So this morning I want to take you back to the book of Romans, and I want you to just survey with me what this book says about grace. Now as we do that, I'll remind you that the word grace is used in two or three different ways in our New Testaments. Primarily, grace refers to a favorable disposition that God has. But sometimes the word grace is used not of the disposition itself, but of the expressions of it, of gifts that God gives because He is so favorable to us. And then once in a while, it is used of our thanksgiving for those gifts that God gives by His grace. We're going to have our lesson today in a very simple question and answer format. There are four questions that we'll consider, and we'll look at the answers to them from the book of Romans. First of all, is salvation, is eternal life, is heaven, or the blessings that God has held out there for us. Is salvation something that's earned or something that's given? Which is it? Well, according to Romans, the 11th chapter in verse 6, it cannot be both in the same case. This is an either-or proposition. The apostle says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, that makes it pretty simple. We either deserve it or we don't. We either earn it or we don't. We've either earned it or we receive it as a gift, but it can't be both of those things. And back in chapter 3, the apostle affirms that while it might theoretically be possible for someone to be saved on the basis of works, in practicality, that just doesn't happen. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul cites a statement from Deuteronomy which says that there is a curse on everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. The simple truth is that if I'm going to be right with God on the basis of my works, on the basis of my goodness, there's only one way for me to do that. I can't ever mess up. I have to live perfectly from beginning to end all the way through my life. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things that are written in the law. And the apostle says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In practicality, that's just not going to happen. Because all of us are going to fail at some point. All of us are going to do something wrong, think something wrong, say something wrong, or leave something undone that we should have done. And then we'll no longer be working perfectly. So he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No, none of us are going to earn it. None of us will be saved on the basis of our works. If we're going to be saved at all, it's going to be a gift. It's going to be a matter of God's grace. Which brings us to question two. To whom does God give this gift of salvation? To whom will God shower this grace? Is God going to shower His gracious salvation upon everyone? Or is this limited in some way? Go back to chapter 11, where we were a while ago. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. The apostle has been citing something from God's Old Testament people in the days of Elijah and pointed out that in that place God had 7,000 people that were faithful to Him. And says in verse 5 of Romans 11, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What the apostle says is that back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament both, God has a remnant. A remnant is a part. It's just a portion. And that says that God's not saving everybody. God's people doesn't consist of the entire world. God doesn't hold out heaven for everyone. Not everyone's going to be included. There's just a remnant. So it's not universal. There is a remnant. God's only going to save some. Which brings us to another question as well. Who are the some? On what basis does God save some but not others? This remnant of grace, what's that all about? Well, you know, some folks have the idea that before God ever created the world, He just kind of sat down and looked through the course of history and just, according to His own purpose, chose certain individuals to be saved and certain ones to be lost and has nothing whatsoever to do with anything on our part. It was just simply a matter of God's choice. If God did it on that basis, how can the apostles say in chapter 2, in verse 11, regarding the judgment of God, that there is no partiality with God? How could it possibly be that there's no partiality of God if He just randomly selects some people to be saved and some to be lost, then that's it? That makes no sense, does it? Let's think about another aspect of this question. When we talk about God just saving some people, is God's salvation conditional or unconditional? Now, if it's unconditional and God just chose whomever and rejected whomever, God is one to show partiality, but Paul said He is not. On the other hand, if this salvation is conditional, if it is given to those who meet God's conditions, if they are the ones that are accepted in the remnant, if they are the ones that are the recipients of His grace, but people who choose not to meet His conditions are the ones that are left out. Now that makes perfect sense. And that is precisely what the book is all about. The book is about the fact that faith is the condition that God has set. That's the very theme of it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man or the just man shall live by faith. And in the text that we read just a moment ago in chapter 3, the apostle says that apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. Even, he says, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. See, in chapter 2, he said God's not one to be a respecter of persons now. He says, again, there's no distinction here. It's for all who will believe in Jesus. Faith is the condition. And in chapter 4, he takes us back to the Old Testament, to Abraham, to illustrate this principle that God blesses people on the basis of their faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was right with God, not because Abraham was perfect. You can read in your Old Testament about some of the sins that Abraham committed. But Abraham believed God, and the text says it was credited or reckoned to him unto righteousness. A lot of translations render that as righteousness, and that's really not the point. The point is not is that faith is a substitute for righteousness, but it's unto righteousness. It is the condition upon which God forgives and makes us righteous. A little bit later in chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul refers to Abraham's faith as the righteousness of faith. And he says in verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Paul says from the beginning, God has operated under this principle of faith being the condition upon which He blesses people. Abraham illustrates that to us. David, he cites David as well. In verse 6, he says, David speaks of the blessing, the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Who is that? That's the man who believes. The man who trusts in God. But now let's be careful. Does Paul say in this text that faith is the only condition upon which we're made right with God? Are we saved by faith only? In chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "We maintain that a man is justified by works apart..." We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is that faith only? When Martin Luther made his translation of the New Testament, he famously inserted the word "only" in this verse. We're justified by faith only apart from works of law. Is that what Paul said? Well, Paul didn't say that. In fact, I want you to notice something in this book. The first time Paul mentions faith is in Romans chapter 1, in verse 25. Or verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. He says that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith. The last time in the book that Paul mentions faith is in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and verse 26. He says in verse 25 that the mystery of God that's been kept secret for a long time, verse 26, has now been revealed. He says it's according to the commandment of the eternal God. It has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The apostle doesn't say faith only. The notion isn't that the moment I believe without any expression or without anything else on my part, I'm good. And he didn't say that at all. He uses this expression, the obedience of faith, and it's the first and the last time in the book. It's like bookends. He tells us at the front and tells us again, when he's talking about faith, he's talking about a faith that obeys God. And so every time we read that word faith in the in the book of Romans, we need to keep in mind that's the kind of faith Paul was talking about. The faith that trusts God and trusts Him so much that it will obey Him. It will do what He says. It's an active faith. That's the kind of faith that saves. Okay, first question was, is salvation owed or given? Well, that's obvious. It's given. Second question is, to whom is it given? Given to everyone? No. God's always just had a remnant. On what basis has God had this remnant? It's always conditional. God has entrusted salvation to those who will meet His conditions. The condition is faith. And sometimes people object to this on the basis of, well, but if we have to do something, then it's no longer a matter of grace. Now we've earned it because we've worked. Look with me back in Romans chapter 4 again, in the early part of the chapter, when he's describing Abraham's faith. Paul makes the statement in verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited unto righteousness." Sometimes people want to insert in their minds at least the expression "at all" in there. And it kind of goes like this. To the one who works at all, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, if you do anything, then it's no longer a favor, it's no longer grace, now you've earned it. Is that what the apostle said? Well, if so, he says in verse 5, to the one who does not work at all, but believes in Him, his faith is credited. You don't have to do anything, just believe in God. That's it. Well, Paul didn't say that either. How is it that we are saved? How is it that we are justified by works? What did the law say? You have to keep it perfectly. That's the point. To the one who works perfectly, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. He's got it coming. He earned it. But to the one who does not work perfectly, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is exactly what the apostles say. This notion that somehow if we do something that nullifies grace meets itself coming, because the fact of the matter is faith is something we do. Faith is our response to the gospel. Romans chapter 10 says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Earlier the apostle had asked, how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? Belief is something that we do. In John the 6th chapter, when Jesus was preaching, and He told the folks to work for the food that leads to eternal life, they said, well, what do we do to do that? Jesus said, this is the work, to believe in Him whom God sent. That's something that we do. We don't earn salvation by having faith, by meeting God's condition. It is simply the basis on which God will extend His salvation. This brings me to question 3. Why does God do all this? Why does God give us this salvation when we haven't earned it and we really don't deserve it? Why does He do that anyway? We'll look back at Romans chapter 11 one more time, where we were at the beginning. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God gives it because He wants to. It's a matter of His grace. That it's that wonderful, favorable disposition that says, they don't deserve it, but I love them so much I want to give it to them anyway. I want to help them if I all possibly can. And that's emphasized in the reading we had this morning in chapter 5. As the apostle thinks about the love of God, he points out in Romans chapter 5 in verse 6 that it is while we were still helpless that Jesus died for us. He says someone might die for a righteous man occasionally, although not even too many people might be willing to do that. But he says in verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love of God which gave the gift of Jesus on our behalf is what the apostle refers to just a little bit later in the chapter as the free gift. The free gift, verse 15, and it's only that's our word grace again. This is grace in the expression of the gift that God has given because of His favorable disposition. That free gift is Jesus. Verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. The gift is Jesus. The expression of God's grace is Jesus. And a little bit later in the chapter, the apostle refers to it as abounding grace. He says the law came in, verse 20, that transgression would increase. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, when it says in verse 20 that the law came in, and he's referring, I think, especially there to the law of Moses, but whatever law that was added, when that came in, that transgression increased, surely the idea is not God gave more law so there would be more sin. There was already a lot of sin in the world. God surely wasn't looking for more sin. But He brought in the law so that people would understand better the prominence of sin. In chapter 3 and verse 20, He says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. People became more and more aware of just how many different ways in which they were falling short of what God wanted them to be. They became more aware of the burden of sin. They became more aware of their inability to absolve themselves from sin, to escape the problem of sin on their own, their need. Now, it may well be the case that giving additional laws resulted in additional violations. But what does the apostle say about that? He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Perhaps there were more violations. But there have never been enough violations that someone was too bad for the grace of God to reach him. Which brings me to question 4. Does the greatness of the grace of God mean that sin really doesn't make much difference? It just really doesn't matter. Because when there was even more sin, Paul said there was just more grace. And we're under grace now. So does that mean that sin matters very little in the final analysis? That's the question he asks in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And I would suggest you can think about that question in two different directions. First of all, does it mean that since we are under grace, we really don't need to be all that concerned about what is and isn't sin? After all, God's grace is so abounding that, well, is it really necessary for us to study our New Testaments and to search carefully and determine what the will of God is precisely in our lives in different circumstances and try to be really careful about all that? Or is it sufficient just to, generally speaking, do what God says and trust His grace? The other way in which we can think about that question is, given the things that we know that are right and wrong, is it really that critical that we do our very best to do the things that are right? Does it really matter how much we sin? Because after all, we're under grace. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's something that That's something that someone might deduce from what the apostle had said. But if they did, they missed it. Because he says, may it never be. Verse 2. Some of the old translations say, God forbid. No way, says the apostle. No way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Sin characterized that old life. But we died. We buried that. We were raised with Christ to a new life. He says, verse 5, if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He makes an analogy with Jesus. He said he used to serve an old master. That was death. But when he died, he rose to a new kind of life, and the old master had no claim on him. He was no longer going to die. Now the analogy is this. We used to serve an old master that sinned, but we died with Christ. We've risen to a new life, and that old master is not supposed to have any pull over us anymore. He's not supposed to reign over us. We're free from that. In case we missed it, he comes back and says it again. He says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No way. May it never be. He says in verse 14, we're not under law, but under grace. That does not mean, it cannot mean, that in Christ we have no laws whatsoever. Because if that were true, we couldn't sin. Sin would be impossible because sin by definition is a violation of the law. He said earlier in chapter 4, where there is no law, neither is there any violation. But we are not under a system of trying to be right with God by keeping laws. We're trying to be right with God by His grace, which is forgiveness offered in His Son. Because we're no longer trying to be right with God on the basis of law keeping, does that mean we don't have to pay any attention to the rules whatsoever? We don't worry about sin? May it never be, says the apostle. And once again, there's a little bit of a parallel. He points out there's a kind of an irony that where we used to be the servants of sin, in a way, we've just changed masters. Now we have a new master that's Christ. He says, verse 20, you used to be, you were the slaves of sin. But verse 22, now having become freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. In Christ, we just have a new master. The new master is the Lord. The new master is righteousness. And whereas the old master paid the wage, which was death, verse 23, the new master provides eternal life. So, no, grace does not mean that sin is a little thing and nothing that we ever need to be concerned about. In the fifth chapter, as the apostle was talking about the blessings that we have, he says in verse 2 that we have obtained by faith this introduction into grace in which we stand. We're standing in grace. But he pointed out to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 4, it's possible for someone to fall from grace. that we dare not become nonchalant and think that sin doesn't matter and we don't need to be concerned about that at all. But what we have is the assurance that through the grace of God and all that He provides, we're going to be able to break the power of sin, that old master in our life. We're going to be able to serve God faithfully. Let's never forget, folks, that any of us who are ever saved are going to be saved by the grace of God. That's the only way. Preach a lot of sermons here about what's right and what's wrong. We go to our New Testaments and we study a great deal about what's sin and what's not and how to do the right things and remind ourselves of that. That's all very important. But let's not lose our balance. While we need to really emphasize those things, let's never lose our perspective that in the final analysis, none of us are going to ever live perfectly. We don't have to. We have the marvelous grace of God who has provided in His Son the atonement for our sins. Is there someone in our assembly today who's never come to Christ in order to receive these rich, rich blessings? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus, whom God gave as the atonement, propitiation, Paul's word in chapter 3, for our sins. Trust in that. Turn from sin. And be buried with Christ into His death, into the benefits of that sacrifice that He made on the cross, so that you can be forgiven and rise to a new life, the outcome of which is eternal life. If you're ready to do that, step to the front now as we stand together and sing.